Once again, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to study these events of history, the destruction of Jerusalem coming as a result of divine discipline for rejection, massive rejection of Jesus Christ as their King, as their Savior, subsequent crucifixion, and then, Heavenly Father, total blackout of the soul, and therefore for the betterment of history, for the church age, and also, Heavenly Father, to preserve the Jewish race. The fifth cycle of discipline was administered to the Jews, and therefore we are in the midst of studying this great event of history. We are constantly reminded, Heavenly Father, of the attack of Satan to counter the Word of God in this great battle, and we are constantly reminded, Heavenly Father, that this city will have a glorious future, all related to the King of Kings. So therefore we are studying, Father, past history, but are preparing for future history of the world. To this end, Father, we pray in Christ's name, amen. Now, in our study, let's first of all, if you will, let's just go back to orient us. Let's see. Let me get oriented. All right, we're not going to take time to do too much reviewing, but the best way to handle it is to turn to the table of contents. Just to brief us back up, I know that this isn't anything that you have gone over Christmas and New Year's and kept yourself well aware of and memorized everything, but for the enjoyment of the study of the siege of Jerusalem, let's just sort of by table of contents go through this. This is always the best way to start out any course in school or anything. I had a law professor at the University of Houston that first day of class he gave an exam that counted for your grade on the text, whether or not anyone had turned to it, and of course nobody had. We all went into shock when we walked in. He said, "All right, your first exam," and wanted the name of the text. A lot of people didn't even know the name of the text. Some of them hadn't even bought it. But the outline of the table of contents, and he made his point, and it was very good. After that, made that a habit that was very good, just to get an idea of what was going to be happening in each course. All right, table of contents, the march to Jerusalem, and we studied various things at that point of Vespasian's march, the offensive operation, what happens with that, the dispersion of the Roman troops, the Roman legion, just took a brief synopsis of the history of the Roman legion, the order of march, all of this now is in the booklet, the route of the march, how they made their advance to Jerusalem, the city itself, and then we noted a few things about the temple. Let me assure you that we by no means, now we did the city because we started way back and we studied the topography and everything about the city, not everything, but much about it. But the temple, there's just so much. Josephus, in this large book that I have, shows how they laid the foundations and the various tools that they had for the temple, the thickness of the walls, and every little detail. Very interesting material. Then we studied the reconnaissance in force and the attack that occurred. That's where Titus, you recall, was caught in the Jewish sallies that were made. Three, the movement to contact Roman headquarters at Mount Scopus. We studied how Titus set up his headquarters there. And then the battle on the Mount of Olives. You recall he moved the 10th Legion over to the Mount of Olives and told them to dig in. They weren't prepared for an advance by the Jews, and it happened. First Jewish attack, second Jewish attack, we studied. Remember how Titus was had to come over to help them out. And Titus also, you recall, just stood on the halfway up the hill and held them off until other Romans, out of guilt and out of fear, came down to help him out. Five, John overtakes Eleazar in the temple. Then we studied the Jewish stratagem, pulling the Romans thought that the part of the gates would be open and they were caught, and Titus was very upset at the stupidity of the Romans. the charge of Roman headquarters, excuse me, the change of the Roman headquarters, first offer of surrender. Remember, the main reason for making that a capital or a Roman numeral is because this is Satan's attack to counter the plan of God, to counter the very words of our Savior. You recall when we first started, we looked at Matthew, where Jesus Christ prophesied how all of this would take place, and this is an attack to counter the very words of our Lord. 9, and you must always remember, if Satan can at any point cause God or Christ to be a liar, then Satan in that sense is a winner. So that's why he's always trying to counter the word of God. 9, we studied the movement to contact, Titus' first point of attack. Titus attacks the third wall. You recall I made the reconnaissance, decided on the area to attack, the Jewish counterattacks, coalition of the Jewish forces. John and Simon joined forces, the Jewish sorte upon the Romans, confusion in the Roman camp. You recall that was the night that the towers that he was building, one of them collapsed and just put the whole Roman army in that area, the Roman camp, into turmoil and confusion. Once again, Titus had to come back and hold their hand and straighten them out. Roman forces break through the wall and enter the new city. That's the upper city area. So this was the first area that they had advanced in, you recall. This is, they entered through here. This was their first area that they entered. 11, they continued hand-to-hand combat between the second and third wall. So all along here we're going to have various sorties by the Jews in hand-to-hand combat. This was the valor of the Roman Longinus, and now we're studying the ruse of Castor the Jew, and that's where we are right now. Roman numeral 11, point 2. So now we're ready, and we've studied this. So let's just look at it very quickly as per your notes. Let me change my map. I found this other one that I wanted. So that'll keep us aware of what's going on from the standpoint of the Romans. If I can get it right side up, it will. All right. All right, you have point C. We're on page 14 now. And you have the Ruus of Castor, the Jew. And you recall Victor, the great Jewish battering ram, was brought up. And Castor and 10 others. This was the great ploy that they pulled on the Romans. Point 3, Castor got up pretending to surrender. Castor, point 4, told Titus he decided to come over and surrender to the Romans. Titus believed him and wrongly assumed that the end of the battle was near, but it was all just to bide time. And Castor sent word back that he could hold Titus off, but for John to make up his mind what he wanted to do. And then down at the end, 14:15, one of the men took off running and to receive the money from Castor. Castor did the stupid thing. He picked up a stone, threw it at him and missed him, and then Titus realized it was all a ploy, and that made him even more angry. Point 12, which we have already, a major point 12, the Romans' first and second capture of the second wall. Now, we studied this. You recall that he dropped military procedure, trying to be nice in hopes that the Jews would take that gesture and surrender. But after he conquered the second wall, but after conquering it, he didn't destroy the city in that area. And he was hoping that they would find that gesture to be encouraging to surrender, and it's going to cost him a great battle. 5 days after capturing the first wall, Titus captured the second wall. He entered the second wall with 1,000 men and his own personal bodyguard. Titus once again will make a poor military decision. And once inside the wall, now once again there, Titus once again, that comes just from what we studied with the rule of Castor. He made some. He was not sharp enough to see what Castor was doing. That's what that means. Titus once again make a poor military decision. Once inside the wall, he did not destroy the wall on that portion of the city, hoping that the gesture caused the Jews to surrender. He will lose ground because of this poor decision. Titus ordered that none of the citizens should be killed, and drove the soldiers out. The Jewish resistance force took Titus' gesture as a sign of weakness and assumed the reason for it was that Titus was not able, did not have the personnel to occupy the entire city. The Jewish force started actually slaughtering Jewish citizens who talked of surrender and attacked the Romans as they entered the wall. The Jewish opposition advanced from every direction, from the houses, from the shops, some attacked in the streets, others from the top of the walls, and still others dashed outside on the Roman side of the wall in a rear attack, coming around on the backside of the Romans that were entering the city. All this led to great confusion, again, to the Romans who were trained for orderly and disciplined warfare, so much that the Romans actually started retreating. You recall that General Douglas MacArthur warned against the fighting like in areas in Vietnam and these islands because America wasn't geared for trained in the manner of guerrilla warfare and all of that type of thing, and he has been proven true in every case. Some armies are just trained in certain areas, and some are not. 7, many of the Romans were left trapped inside the walls, completely surrounded by the enemy. The Jews were being constantly reinforced, and the Roman forces inside the wall were being cut down and would have been slaughtered had not Titus. Once again, Caesar Titus comes in. He came to their rescue. Titus brought in full force of archers, placed them at the ends of the narrow streets where the fighting was going on, and ordered a constant barrage of arrows on the Jews. This allowed the Romans, who remained, to make retreat. So it opened up, it caused the Jews to go back under shelter, and now the Roman soldiers could get out. The Romans had not had been not only stopped but pushed back. The Jews were sure that Jehovah was on their side. They were also sure that they had won, for they felt the Romans would not attempt to enter the city again. And if they did, the Jews would be victorious. These Jews, in their short-lived celebration, forgot the great number of Romans who surrounded their walls and their city, and neither did they consider the growing famine inside the walls, from which many were already dying inside the city. The attitude of the resistance force was that the more citizens who died inside the walls meant that the more there'd be more food for the army, and they arrogantly assumed that God was actually killing them because they were not fighting the Romans. The picture by Josephus of what happened inside of the walls of Jerusalem, if you studied the blackout of the soul, if you studied what happens in total degeneracy, what happened inside of the walls is a vivid picture. I mean, you can't believe some of the description, horrible stench, the way they would handle the dead bodies. They didn't bury them. They didn't do anything. Dead bodies were just carried off, thrown in the street, thrown in alleys, thrown in houses where everyone else had died in the house. They'd use that house as a morgue, just throw in more and more bodies. And this is going on now for months. And the bodies are rotting. Blood is everywhere. Josephus really pictures a horrible, paints a horrible picture of Jerusalem. The second capture, 17 June. August is going to be the end of the battling. The Jews tried to block the breach the Romans had made in the second wall, but the Romans kept on coming with greater force. For some 3 days, the Jews were able to hold off the Romans. But on the fourth day, Titus ordered an all-out assault on the wall, and the Jews had to surrender the second wall. Once again, Titus occupied the second wall. For the second time, he this time ordered a destruction of the wall and of the portion of the city, placed his reins to protect his guard, and started planning his assault on the third wall. So this is fulfilling Christ's prophecy of the walls being torn down. But he was forced to do so by the conduct of the Jews. That brings us to major point 13, the second offer of surrender. And the reason for this emphasizes on the reason for this emphasis on the appeals for surrender is because each one of these attempts of Satan to nullify the prophecy of our Lord of the destruction of Jerusalem. If the Jews surrender, then Satan will not destroy the walls or the temple or the remainder of the city. And Jesus Christ had not spoken the truth or prophesied truthfully. So there are historical and spiritual importance to each believer as far as the accuracy of Christ. Secondly, once Titus was in complete control, he stopped the siege to offer the terms of surrender. He was certain that since the Jews were so outnumbered by the Romans for these reasons. One, the Romans now controlled the first and second walls, and secondly, because of the famine within the city, that they would jump at an opportunity to surrender. That is what Titus had assumed, and of course he is going to be proven wrong, incorrect in his assumption. Let me see if I can find one thing in the book here that I want to bring out. Well, let's move on. Point 3, page 17. Titus wanted to add another incentive to surrender. He used the time to pay his forces. We're just reading this quickly because we have covered this. He used this time to pay his forces, so he had them gather around the city, and all the gold and the silver brought out with food to pay the soldiers, who were joyous and ready for even more battle. They had brought the food, the wine, the food, the silver, and the payment. For the forces and the people inside the walls were all taken by the number, the armor, the wealth, and the food of the Romans. He had them all put on their Class A uniforms, and the sight was unbelievable, Josephus said. 5, but the leaders would not be moved by all of this. That is, they would not be moved to surrender. So they're going to continue their battle. It took some, point 6, it took some 4 days to pay the Roman armies, and this, of course, meant 4 more days of famine within the city, 4 more days of supplies being used up, 4 more days of watching the Romans eat and celebrate. 7, Josephus rode around the city, out of the range of the rock throwers, but close enough to be heard, and appealed repeatedly for the Jews to surrender and save their city and the temple, and that to continue to fight was foolishness and not to the best interest of freedom. And if they refused to surrender, the destruction of the temple would be on their own hands, not on the Romans, for the Romans desired to spare the walls, to spare the city and the temple. And he assured the Jews they had no hope against the powers of Rome, for no force on earth had repelled them. And finally, Josephus told them that their own God, who moves from nation to nation, had moved over to Rome, which is historically accurate with the end of the client nation of Israel and the beginning of the church age. He closed by exhorting them that to remain inside the walls and die of famine was a far worse fate than to surrender to the Romans. Josephus then proceeded to give them an historical survey of Jerusalem, and you'll recall that I gave you his speech, and we read the entire speech. Point 10, many of the people, however, made secret decisions to escape the inevitable doom. Many sold all their land, possessions, and wealth, swallowed the gold coins, escaped to the Romans. Many of these were set free to make their own way into Judea, which of course meant no enslavement to Rome. John and Simon were killing anyone or everyone they even suspected that might leave the city. Remember point 10 here, because we're going to get to that tonight, what happens to some of those people. The Jews are just unbelievably cruel, and some of the Arabs that have moved into this area, in other words, the buzzards are moving in now around the city. The scene inside the city, when you study Isaiah, as we're studying Isaiah, the way God, the way Isaiah prophesied, the desolation, you can't believe what's going to be happening when the Jews are going to go outside of the city. The Arabs and Syrians are going to catch these Jews out on the outer perimeter of the city and just cut them open, and go through their insides looking for this the gold that they might have eaten. and swallowed. It is just an unbelievable, horrible scene, the fifth cycle of discipline to Jerusalem and to the Jews. 11, the scene inside the city was completely horrible. The continual slaughtering of the people for food, many dying of hunger, and all in fear and in panic. The city that was once the glory of Israel was now an utter picture of their, an outer picture of their invisible souls. A lot of things we're going to have to work on the reprinting of these. Point 12, many of the Jews and the Jewish forces who called, by the way, it's very interesting, Bob and I were talking about this, that people like this, when they go into degeneracy and reversionism, and one, some of their own get into control, they are the cruelest masters you'll ever see. And we went through India, Africa, and various places throughout the world, and what might happen even in our own country. And there are black people who want to rule, and even now, he went through some of the things that they do against their own race. And when people become this way because of degeneracy and gain that power, they are far more cruel against their own than the condition that they were all in previously. 12, many of the Jews and Jewish forces who were caught trying to secure food were tortured and then crucified around the remaining walls of the city in hopes this would encourage surrender. In other words, the Jews who would go out were caught by the Romans. The Romans would crucify them around the city, hoping that the people inside would be discouraged by that and surrender. The Romans still had not grasped the decadence of the people inside the walls. Well, they couldn't. They didn't have that spiritual orientation. Simon and John would take these people inside the city to the take the people inside the city to the walls, show them the crosses, and told the people that the Romans were crucifying all who deserted the city. In other words, the civilian populace who had escaped, not telling them that those crucified were actually those captured and not the deserters, the citizens who tried to escape, but those who were gathering food to go back in. When Titus discovered this tactic of Simon and John's, he then crucified no more, but let the deserters go, cut off the hands of those captured, and sent them back into the city. So in other words, if they were deserting, they were allowed just to go on, pass through the Roman ranks, and go on and make their own. If they were captured, in other words, securing the food and were planning on going back in, he would cut off their hands and send them back in. 14, yet in spite of all of this, Titus is very flexible. He, whatever is thrown to him, he will take flexible means to do whatever he has to do. In spite of all of this, there was no surrender, and Titus stepped up his earthworks against the remaining walls. A point of historical interpretation, the Jews were answering Titus and Josephus with strong speeches of the greatness of Jerusalem. So this is their counter. And this is one thing that they always try to hold on to, was their past greatness. And how they would rather be dead than to lose their freedom to Rome. That the Jehovah of Israel would come to their aid, for they were fighting for right and for God. And many people in evil religion is like that. In fact, they are religious, always try to have that banner for whatever they're doing. Now the question, who is right? Now this did not give you in your notes, so this is a new point. All right, the question then arises, who is right? The historical speech of surrender by Josephus, which you recall how Josephus went through the history of Israel from the time of coming out of Egypt, and all took them all the way through their history. It was a very lengthy speech, and you have a copy of that speech. So he gave them a speech. They have their speech, that God is on their side, and they are fighting for God. All right? So we have the question, who is right? The historical speech, surrender by Josephus, or the fighting speech of the Jews inside the wall? One of the stirring problems of many believers throughout history, and especially today, and just maybe for each of us here who honors the laws of divine establishment, which of course includes freedom, is when do we take arms and fight against those outside of our own borders, and as I say here, may God forbid, inside of our own country. When do we do this? There are various fundamentalist groups today that are advocating that we start considering revolution. Francis Schaeffer has written a most evil book called Christian Manifesto, and where he, who is not reared in America under the principles of freedom of this country, by the way, but advocates in various language, in various ways, that the system of government has to be overthrown in America. Other Christian organizations are doing the same thing, and people are really getting into this, of forming various ways and what we're going to do and to overthrow this decadent and horrible government. All right, when do we take arms and fight against those outside of our borders? May God forbid, inside our own country. The question is rather easily resolved by doctrinal principles as to war outside our own borders. And it really is not that complicated as it may first appear on the latter, that is, on fighting within our own country. To be on the right side of history is to have that vital knowledge from God's Word to properly interpret history, a knowledge that comes only from the Word of God as far as you and I are concerned as believers. Men like Schaeffer look at things philosophically, and they interpret history through human viewpoint. There are many things that can be learned, for an example, by studying the French Revolution. But remember, even with some of the sound principles of Edmund Burke and other men who have correctly analyzed the French Revolution, you still have to look at things from the divine perspective. Continuing now, every action in our own lives must be governed by biblical principles. Every action, including when we think and consider forming a revolution against our own government. Every action in our lives must be governed by biblical principles, even though, or especially when, in other words, even more emphatically, when they may not seem the best for us personally at the time. I remember that principle. So every action in our lives must be governed by biblical principles, even though, or especially when, they may not seem the best for us personally at the time. A good example here is a wife submitting to her husband when he is wrong, or a child submitting to his parents when they're wrong. But the doctrine is there, and she or the child must act not in the best interest of self, but in obedience to God's Word. And that's the principle. Now, no, we're not talking at this point. We're not at the point yet of physical harm. We're talking about he just doesn't consider her, and he's rude and crude and maltreats her, does not consider her at all. And so women ask the question, why should I obey the Word of God? Well, see, you have to go on the understanding that our lives must be directed by the Word of God. We have protocol, to use a word you're now familiar with. We have protocol on how things are to be done, and that is according to the Word of God. It's at this point that many people chunk the Word of God. Continuing. Now, when does a born-again believer take up arms within his own country? When does a wife divorce her husband and be in the plan of God? That's the great issue, being and remaining in the plan of God or in the divine dynasphere. That's the great question. Not getting out from underneath the tyrant, the bully that she married, but remaining inside of the plan of God. Certainly, in God's Word, is the legal privilege of divorcement. But such a resolution of the marriage is or should be the final act of survival and meeting with biblical principles. The same principles then guide the believer in the national entity. Certainly, we have the biblical right to defend our God-given rights of life, liberty, and property. And the resolution of the present state of our national entity must be of the final act of survival and must meet with biblical principles. Such doctrinal principles would include the God-given right to, again, life, to liberty, and to property. all which, by the way, we studied in Exodus chapter 2 with the midwives, you recall. Continuing, the freedom, all right, let's begin. Such doctrinal principles would include the God-given right to life, liberty, and property, all of which are defined, by the way, in the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, the freedom to witness for Christ, which includes the giving of the gospel, growth in His Word. It should be noted here that there most probably would be defiance of those in authority in the areas of witnessing of Christ and studying of His Word before open rebellion. Other doctrinal considerations would include the state of the nation and of the enemy. In our study of Jerusalem, for an example, the people within inside the nation and within the city were totally enveloped in evil, that is, themselves, totally maladjusted to the righteousness and to the justice of God themselves, had totally abandoned His law and His word, and also had lost all sense of purpose and destiny in history. So what we're dealing with here is a decadent people to begin with. It would be, by way of analogy, husband or wife, a man that wants to get out of the marriage, not because the marriage is intolerable or because the wife has done so many things wrong, and even if he had biblical grounds, but because he is so wrapped up in evil, he wants another woman. He wants to live a certain type of life. He has made a commitment to this woman in the plan of God, but now he wants out. So he resolves that marital relationship to fulfill his own inordinate desires. And there's no way you can justify that kind of resolution of a marriage. Same thing is true in our example with Jerusalem. We're not dealing with men who understand principles of integrity, nobility, and honor, and virtue, freedom, and Rome is trying to take all of that away. We're dealing with people who are themselves totally degenerate, and Rome is not taking away those privileges. In fact, Titus himself wants to leave the temple so that they may worship. So you come down to some very basic principles in handling rebellion against such entities as a marriage and as a nation. This, by the way, I was talking to Gary, one of my first attempts in dealing with this very important discussion. I had some pastors visit me not long ago, and we spent some time on all of this, and that was the resounding question. Well, when will we do it? You know, you got to start planning it now. And if you just wait to the last minute, all of their great reasons. Well, such thinking hadn't even occurred to me, and so had to do some thinking on these kinds of things. All right, let's continue now. In our study of Jerusalem, the people within the nation and within the city were totally enveloped in evil themselves, and totally maladjusted to the righteousness and justice of God, and had totally abandoned His law, which they were to be under, and His word, and also had lost all sense of purpose and destiny in history. Their destruction was not in failure to take up arms, but their destruction is the rejection of Jesus Christ. See, their destruction, their failure, is not by failure taking up arms against the Romans or to defend their city, but in the rejection of Jesus Christ and all three categories of truth, laws of divine establishment, the gospel, and Bible doctrine. Unfortunately and fearfully for our own country, is headed in this same direction. On the other hand, their assailants, the Romans, were in proper view of prophecy, allowed God to rise to such power. In other words, the Romans were allowed by God to reach the power that they had reached. But even besides that, all important factor that God is in control and has allowed the Romans to rise in that power as a tool. But here's what's important. But even besides that all important factor, the Romans allowed its providence, freedom to worship and freedom to witness for Christ. And that is extremely important. They're not like the Babylonians. You almost have to consider they should have fought against the Babylonians, and you recall they didn't. Now they're fighting against Rome, and they shouldn't. So you have the different principles of history and different things to examine about these types of things. So the Rome allowed its providence freedom to worship and freedom to witness for Christ, and for all practical, functional purposes of the individual, Rome recognized life, liberty, and property. Rome maintained a respect for the laws of divine establishment. All of this, however, is totally the opposite of our adversary and enemy, Russia, who, even though they totally reject God, are becoming the tool of God in bringing discipline to the client nation of America from afar. That phrase comes from our study in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 3. It is our duty as believers in Christ to saturate our souls with doctrine that we might correctly interpret history and therefore be on the right side of history, adjust to God's holiness, and when thrust into a position to make a vital decision, make it, meaning the resolvement of something like a marriage or a nation, to make it with confidence toward God and with genuine humility and boldness toward man and Satan. Well, that's the first attempt of handling any type of inner revolution in this country. We will develop that in greater detail in the study of Isaiah. All right, major point 14, movement to contact. Titus plans a dual attack. All right, A, attack the Tower of Hippicus and enter the city. B, attack the Antonia and take Temple Hill. Now, this we haven't covered, if I'm correct. So here's what we're going to look at, what he's going to try to do. Decided on two ways of attack now. His first, he's going to have two attacks. One, the Tower of Hippicus. In this area, you have this map. Attack here. That gives him entrance into the upper city. Here's the upper city. And to attack the Antonia, and that gives him access to Temple Hill and subsequently the temple. And once he has these two areas, then, of course, he has the entire city of Jerusalem. All right, let's take a look. A, attack the Tower of Hippicus and enter the city. Once inside the third wall, Titus laid out his plans. He laid out his plan for capturing the remainder of the city. His plan was to hit the remaining part of the city at two strategic points. Two, he would lay earthworks for the battering rams along the wall near the Tower of Hippicus. Three, from that point, his army would enter the upper city, seize control of that part of Jerusalem. Secondly, B, attack the Antonia and take Temple Hill. One, he would lay the earthwork for the battering rams along the wall and attack the Antonia. After securing the Antonia, it would be an open way to capture the temple and take control of Temple Hill. C, both of these will be completely stalled by the walls and by the opposition. The walls are unbelievable as far as Titus is concerned. All right, let's take a look. One, the earthworks set against the Antonia were in the process of being built throughout the several days of surrender, of the offering of surrender. Two, however, John also was not idle. He was doing some things himself. He instructed his men to dig a tunnel from the Antonia to the earthworks. Then at the proper time, the props would be pulled in these under tunnels. The props would be pulled, causing the earthworks above to collapse through the tunnels, and then they would be set afire. This tactic was most successful in neutralizing the earthworks and in delaying the Roman attack and in discouraging the Romans of a quick victory, if a victory at all. Now, do you understand what they're doing? They're going to go under. Now, we're talking about the Antonia right here. And what he would do, Jim and I saw the concept at the Battle of the Craters. What they would do is, here's the wall, and here would be the Antonia. We'll do the Antonia like this. All right, they would go underneath, dig a tunnel. Here are the earthworks being secured up against the Antonia. Go underneath, you dig this all out, and then at the proper time, you pull the stakes that you have, boulders, that were taken from the temple, by the way. The temple's being, I'll say this later on, but throughout this part of it, Simon and John are slowly destroying the temple themselves. They're taking things out of the temple to do all of this. And then at the proper time, that they would pull this whole earth ground, the earthwork would just collapse inside, and then they would put fire all through here and just neutralize the entire deal, the entire strategy of the Romans. And as I said, either delay it or cause the Romans to be again so discouraged that they would just leave. That was their idea. Well, that's what's happening at that point. All right. Let's see. Point one, the earthworks set against Antonia were in the process of being built. All right, we're at, where did we leave off? All right, point four. As for the earthworks against the wall of the upper city, they were completed, and the battering ram, this is over here by the Antonia, the Tower of Hippicus. We're back down here now. I'm just summarizing pages of work of this in history. All right, as the earthworks against the wall of the upper city near the Tower of Hippicus, they were completed, and the battering ram, Victor, had been brought up to start their attack against the upper city. Simon led his forces and attacks to hold off the Romans from that point of entrance. He secured his forces on the walls with stones, arrows, and javelins. Then a group of his forces made suicidal charges toward the battering rams in order to burn and destroy them. The Romans, few in number at this position, fought off the charge, but more Jews kept coming out from the city and had managed to set the rams on fire. So the Jews are just making their suicidal charges toward the battering rams. Due to the horrible condition inside of the walls, more and more of the Jewish forces made the suicidal attacks at the Roman camp itself. In other words, they broke through. They will break through. We're right here at the Tower of Hippicus. They'll break through, and they're going on back to the back part of the Roman camp. And behind the battering rams, they'd set those on fire, kept on going, and now are attacking the bivouac area of the Romans. All right, so due to the horrible condition inside the walls, more and more of the Jewish forces made suicidal attacks at the Roman camp itself, actually thrusting themselves on the Roman spears, striking with a knife at the Roman soldiers holding the spear. In other words, the spear would be thrust inside of them, and they would make a dying slash with their knife at the Roman soldier. The Roman line guarding the camp was finally able to send the Jewish forces turning back. At this point, Titus appeared with his ranger-trained forces and pursued the Jews, and another bloody hand-to-hand combat occurred. Many of these will occur throughout the battle of the siege of Jerusalem. After a well-fought battle on both sides, by the way, the remaining Jewish forces retreated inside the city. The Romans were becoming more discouraged at the capturing of the city due to the length of time of the siege. They were not used to taking this long, having this many deaths, dealing with this type of fanaticism, and the morale of the Romans is declining. The fortifications, they say the Romans were becoming more discouraged at the capturing of Jerusalem due to the length of time of the siege, the fortifications of the fortress of Jerusalem, and the cleverness and bravery of the Jews. They just had not come across anything like this. 13. Titus at this point decided to hold a council of war. Now here's the council of war that he held and what happened. I'm summarizing that. A, one group counseled for an all-out attack against the city, pointing out that up to this point, only separate factions of the entire Roman army had engaged the Jews. And even then at different points, they felt that the power of the entire army could overtake the Jews and the city. Now, that's one plan. On the surface, that's my plan. I like that. Let's just go put it all and go out there. Another counsel was to continue with current tactics and simply rebuild the damaged earthworks. Those are your more patient soldiers. Third view was to simply stop fighting altogether, erect a man blockade around the city, and simply starve the city to death. Sounds very good, and I suppose in some sense that's a pretty rational one, except for what Titus says, so we'll have that in a moment. I just, you know, some of you may find all of this, boy, I found it very enchanting and interesting. If you're interested in war and in sieges, since we do not study that today, I thought we would have fun and do it here. Today, well, they don't do it in school, and we just don't get this type of military science, and I found it most interesting. So these are the three councils, continuing the third one. Now, third view was to simply stop fighting altogether. Erect a manned blockade around the city, simply starve the city to death. Then go in, take Jerusalem with no more losses than had already occurred. They pointed out that, quote, there was no battling with desperate men who prayed to die by the sword, and for whom, if that was denied them, a more horrible fate was in store. In other words, they just realized, we're not even fighting soldiers. We're just fighting crazy people who want to die. And there's no honor in all of that. Now, I love the brilliance of Titus. I don't know if you are, but I have gained a great appreciation. In fact, I've done some other reading just for fun on Titus. Titus listened to the counsel of his officers, decided upon a strategy that included parts of the last two councils. First, Titus quickly abandoned the all-out assault, pointing out that there was no point in such an attack with the certain loss of a great number of lives uselessly. He's a very wise general. Against the people who would soon destroy each other. On the other hand, however, he thought it undignified, and by that you've got to remember the esprit de corps of a Roman. May I say the esprit de corps of any soldier. So, he thought it undignified to let so large a force, his army, remain idle, even though he knew he would eventually take possession of the city. There would be no glory for Rome to just sit and wait. Also, to form a ring of men around so large a city, and considering the terrain, made that unreasonable, if not impossible. Therefore, Titus decided on a plan that would combine speed and safety. First, they would build an earthwork dike around the entire city to block all entrances or exits from the city without an easy killing. Secondly, he would continue with the embankment and force entrance into the city. And if anyone considered this a difficult operation, he ought to remember that trivial task did not suit the Romans, and that without toil, nothing great could easily be achieved by any man. I gave you one of Titus's other speeches. So we've had Titus' speech and we've had Josephus' speech, and every now and then we'll throw in a few words by Titus that come along. Now we come to major point 15, and we have the siege dike encompassing the city. Now if you look at your map, or just if you don't want to take the time to pull it out, here is this one, what you have. Get that off of there. And here is the siege dike. You'll see it all around the city. Here is the siege dike built around the city. And this siege dike is built by the earthworks. And this is going to bring them a little problem a little later, because let me just help you, because I don't have it in notes. What has to happen when you build this kind of a dike? You clear your land all the way around. In other words, no more trees, no more bushes, no more wood. And when you clear everything out from around you, that means you have no more. And you have to use. You got to remember, they use the terrain, they use the wood and the trees and stone and all of this in ancient battles. But now they have completely cleared out the entire area around Jerusalem, and all of this comes out in the battle in various ways. And like when they get into Jerusalem, they're into the temple area. They're going to need some timber. There's none to be had, so they're going to have to change strategy. And just to let you appreciate some of the things that happens with this kind of operation. All right, we're just about out of time, so I guess this is a good place to stop. And next week we have this, and we got some more to be given to you, and we'll be moving on. I hope now we're back into the momentum of what's happening. So we'll leave off tonight with the building of the dike and the purpose of it, and Titus's strategy in taking the city of Jerusalem. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to study these principles, to study the destruction of this city, to see what actually happens, Father, when people are totally negative, enter into the hatred complex by rejection of Jesus Christ in the Bible doctrine. It is therefore an encouragement to us, Heavenly Father, to advance in Bible doctrine with our own positive volition. It also, Heavenly Father, is a warning to us against maladjustment to your justice. It is, Heavenly Father, also a reminder of properly interpreting history, properly understanding history. To this end, Father, we do pray in Christ's name, amen.